You can go ahead and turn your Bible to Psalm 139, which is where we'll be this morning. As we begin to think about this passage, I want you to consider how one modern preacher introduced Psalm 139. He said, "The greatness of God is infinitely vast. His majesty far exceeds man's ability to comprehend him. Yet this infinite God is intimately aware of every individual on the planet." Does that not blow your mind? In the midst of over 6 billion persons on the planet, God knows each and every one perfectly. You slip in here this morning, and you think, "I'm just going to kind of slip in, we'll slip out." Well, you may do that before the eyes of men, but you will never slip in and you will never slip out of anywhere, anytime from God's notice. He said the very hairs of their heads are numbered. He knows what each person will say before he says it. He is present everywhere, personally involved at even the most minute level. Having created every life, God presides over every aspect of each of these lives. Every thought, attitude, word, and deed is an open book before Him. How can a God so immense be so imminent? Such is the mind-boggling yet soul-comforting reality about our intimate yet infinite God. I would tell you that nothing, and I mean nothing, is more important than God. And nothing in your life is more vital than how you think about God. It's been said that the most important thing about you and about me is what comes into our minds when we think about God. How you view God, theology, drives everything about how you view yourself, how you view and relate to others, how you make sense of the world, what you expect to come. That's why, Deborah, as you're discipling, always discipling someone, and we talk about this, I always recommend, you don't have to, but start by just looking at the character and attributes of God. And then we can work up from that to all of the specific issues after we've laid the foundation. Because ideas have consequences, don't they? And our ideas about God have eternal consequences. We are always operating in this world based on what we believe about God. And the Psalms correct our understanding of who God is. And in Psalm 139, we see that the infinite God is intimately fundamental to the core of our existence, who we are. Our understanding of God drives all of the big questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why are we here? What is wrong with the world? How can the world be made right? Where are we going? And so in the Psalms, we see the psalmist here, David, applying the attributes of God to the specific circumstances of his life. Our problems always come down to a wrong view of and response to God. So the title of my sermon is The Infinite God of Intimate Ways. Let's read Psalm 139 together, and then let's just begin to unpack who wrote it, why they wrote it, and what they wrote. Let's stand together and let's read the whole psalm. But our roadmap for this morning is 2 points. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12, and then we plan to come back here, Lord willing, next week. We begin with the heading, which was a later addition, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You may be seated. I want us to begin by looking at the heading so that we know the context that we're diving into. We know the waters of the pool that we're fixing to jump in. So we see that the heading is posted to the choir master, a Psalm of David. This lands us in book 5 of the Psalms. Psalms are classified into various types of psalms. And in Psalm 139, we don't see one type of psalm. We see various types of psalm all represented in the same psalm. This psalm has aspects of a hymn. It has aspects of wisdom. We see lament. We see thanksgiving. And next week, we're going to see that this also is what has been called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is where the psalmist prays that God would judge his enemies, that God would crush their teeth and kill them. So we'll deal with how this lines up with the character of God. But this psalm is breathtakingly vast, while at the same time, notice how intensely personal this psalm is in its presentation of God. It's a song. It poetically proclaims the perfections of God. Look at the author. It's ascribed to King David, this fierce warrior king that we see demonstrating biblical manhood on the one hand by slaying all of God's enemies, and on the other hand, writing such tender, gentle, beautiful poetry. This psalm leads to a life of piety, of godliness. David is binding the overwhelming busyness of life. And he's stopping just to meditate and reflect on God and on the ways of God. Well, if you'll look again in your heading, it's to the choir master. The choir master was the leader of temple worship. What it means is that this would have originally been a hymn or a song that would have been sung in the context of corporate worship. It's setting music, setting the Word of God to worship. And so as we read through it, we realize that David is compelled to consider that nothing is beyond God's power, nothing is beyond God's knowledge. Everything, including his own life, is in God's hands, even while he was in his mother's womb. We see here that God is holy. And we're going to see this morning that God is all-knowing, God is all-present. Next week, we'll see that God is all-powerful. And because God is all good, he asked God to slay his enemies. So we see these bookends of the character of God, where on one hand, God is transcendent, which means that God is holy, he's sovereign, he's set apart. But on the other hand, at the same time, God is just as much gentle and personal with his children, and he is just as personal, yet in his judgment toward his enemies. I want you to see the structure of this psalm because it helps us to visualize the big picture before we begin to walk through the individual parts. This psalm is beautifully structured into four stanzas, four parts, each with six verses each. The first three stanzas are this just worship-filled reflection upon how vast God and His ways are. The reader is struck with awe. And as we leave here this morning, I pray that we are struck with awe the same way they would have been when David wrote it and when they would have sang it as the people of God. But I want you to look in your Bibles at verses 18 and 19. Did you notice when we were reading it together that there's a huge shift right there? Almost to the point that you think, where did this change come from? Well, we'll get there next week. But the last stanza goes on and concludes with a prayer in light of God's character for God to slay the wicked and to search the righteous so that His holiness is demonstrated and His glory is extended. Warren Wiersbe helped us capture the big picture this way. Look in verses 1 through 6. He said, God knows us intimately. We cannot deceive Him. In verses 7 through 12, God is with us constantly. We can't escape Him. In verses 13 through 18, God made us wonderfully. We cannot ignore Him. In verses 19 through 24, God judges righteously. We cannot dispute Him. We see just a tour of the attributes of God, a systematic theology as we walk through this psalm. What I want you to see is that the task of theology is the task and the work of every man. And we need to make sure our understanding of God is shaped by Scripture. So what David does in this psalm is he lifts our perspective above our problems. Look at me. How often do you have a tendency in me to get so fixated on what's before us and get so concerned with our problems or maybe even our joys or whatever's going on in our life, and we get out the microscope and examine it so closely that we lose the big picture of who God is and what life is about? And what David is doing is getting the telescope out and showing us life from the perspective of divine truth, the way God created it. So what this psalm does in the first 12 verses is it overwhelms the intellect and the mind of man with the greatness of God, and then it shifts and it begins to raid the heart with the personal implications of the doctrine of God. So as we study about who God is, listen to me. The doctrine of God is not some dry exercise for those people who are just a lot smarter than we are and they live in ivory towers of academic seminaries and universities. The doctrine of God and who God is for you and it's for me. And it's not just a dry exercise where we argue about this character, aspect of God's character, this aspect, it has massive implications for the way that we live life. So I would call Psalm 139 applied theology. In other words, it takes an understanding of who God is and it makes you consider how it changes your life. Do you ever get overwhelmed with life? Are you anxious or fearful this morning? Have you ever been callous or even apathetic? Do you battle sadness, drowning in despair? Is anger in you this morning? Do you come in here drowning in afflictions or in troubles? Does temptation ever consume you? Does sin ever attempt to define you? You need to be reminded of the knowledge of God and take heart in this psalm in the personal presence of God. Well, without further ado, let's jump into this psalm. I want to show you how we're going to structure this and so that you have a roadmap for where we're going. So note this. In verse 4, 1 through 6, we begin with the first of four questions that root our lives in the truth about God. Number one, verses 1 through 6, the question is this. What does God not know? What does God not know? Answer, God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Verses 7 through 12, Another question, where can God not go? Answer, God is all present. He is all knowing and He is all present everywhere at once at all times. And then next week, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 and answer two other questions. What can God not do? Answer, God is all powerful. And then finally, this tends to rattle our cages, but the question posed indirectly is, how can God not hate? Answer, God is all good. God is all good. And so what we see is that you can merely think a thought, but God already knows it. You can run, but what? You can't hide. Someone says, you know, they just kind of slipped in the service and they just slipped out. They didn't really give us a chance to know them. To which I think, that's no problem. Because you can run, but you can't hide. You can be tucked away in the womb only to realize that you had been crafted by God from conception the entire time. You can live in opposition to the ways of God, but in the end, you will be hated and you will be slayed. The call of this psalm is to be separated from everything that separates us from God. And so David praises God for all of these attributes, and then it comes down to two responses in verses 18 through 24. You can either be slayed by God as one of His sinful enemies, or you can be searched by God as one of His beloved children. You can cling to your sin and be separated from God forever. Or you can cling to God and be separated from your sin forever. But there's no middle way. There's no middle way. And so in verses 1 through 12, we see that God knows everything and God resides everywhere. Let's begin in verse 1. What does God not know? God is all-knowing. The theological term for this is omniscient. It's just a $100 word that means He knows everything. Starting in verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So over and over in this psalm, David is praying and declaring that God intimately and thoroughly knows him and everything about him. In other words, you can't keep anything from God. Paul in the New Testament said that you may excuse yourselves with a clean conscience, but God knows the trueness of the heart. Only He could vindicate us. You know, so often when we're sharing the gospel and we begin to go through the law, people will often reply, yeah, but God knows my heart. To which instantly I am struck with terror. I'm not sure that you're helping your case here, friend. Actually, you just amped it up 100 times worse. He not only knows what you're doing, He knows why you're doing it and what you're thinking as you do it. But in this context, when you read the whole psalm as a whole, it reads and seems as if the psalmist is glad. He's not frightened that God knows everything about him. He seems to be comforted. He seems to take holy comfort and pure confidence in fully being known by God. It seems that he, like oftentimes we see in the book of Job, like we see in Jeremiah, like we see in other psalms, when you read the end of this psalms, it reads as if he's feeling unjustly accused. His enemies are maligning him. And he's trusting in God, who is all-knowing, and he's trusting in God's judgment of his life. And he's putting his life before the all-seeing eye of God, and he's trusting God to vindicate him. And it seems as if he's trusting that God will have the last word on his life. Not what the wicked say. In Job 10:7, we see a slightly different picture, but a similar context. Job expected an innocent verdict from God. But he said that he loathed this life because he believed that even though God created him, God had oppressed him without a just cause. But here the psalmist realizes that all of God's ways is just. Here's just a few thoughts to shape what we see in this psalm. Under number one, first of all, we realize that God knows me better than I know me. Did you know that God knows you better than you know you? Look in verse one. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. In verse 1, he says that God has searched him. In verse 23, he ends the psalm by asking God again to search him. Over and over, the word searched, it means to examine, it means to study, it means to spy out, it means to bring under close scrutiny, to dig into. And it seems that he's finding security in knowing that God has thoroughly studied his life and knows every facet of his situation completely. David would charge his son Solomon, David to whom it seems wrote this psalm, in 1 Chronicles 29:9, saying, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Forsake him, and he will cast you off forever. Psalm 44:20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. You know what this means practically for our lives? You and I may walk outside of the direct blessing of God, but you will never walk outside of the knowledge of God. You'll never walk outside of the knowledge of God. Jeremiah lamented to God of the prosperity of the wicked. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. He lamented the prosperity of the wicked. And there may be a hint of that in Psalm 139. But Jeremiah appeals to God who knows and tests his own heart. Contrast that with sinners, with unbelievers who speak of God, but they don't love God. In Jeremiah 12:1, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does the wicked always get the good? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Look in verse 4, he cries out, how long, O Lord? Has this ever been the cry of your heart? Lord, how long is this going to go on? You're in good company. I asked Harley this morning, I said, sweetheart, to know that God knows everything that there possibly is to know about you, is that comforting or is that frightening? And after she nearly spit over herself, she said, well, both. And I said, well, why? And she said, well, to know that God knows everything about me when I'm doing bad is terrifying. But when I'm doing good, it's comforting. Psalm 7:9, the psalmist cries out for the God who tests the minds and hearts to establish the righteous. Psalm 17:3 says, God, you've tested me. And it drives the writer toward the holiness of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:25, we have a situation of corporate worship. And just like we'll meet in just shortly for corporate worship, an unbeliever comes in and he's found among believers. And he hears the reading and preaching and the singing of God's word. And the Bible says that he falls on his face and declares, God is surely with you. And it says the secrets of his hearts are disclosed before all. I think we have a modern way of putting this. Have you ever been seating in church? And it would be literally impossible for the person who's reading scripture or preaching to know anything about your situation. It would be impossible. But it feels like they've been reading all your mail for the last year. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. I think that 1 John 3:20 is a commentary on Psalm 139, the first few verses, which says that whether our consciences accuse us of wrong or whether they acquit us, God knows the truth about us. And by believing in Christ and by loving others and walking in the commands of God, we know that we abide in him. And if God declares a person righteous, they are, some of you need this right now, so I want you to listen carefully. Romans 8:1. If God declares a person righteous, then they are righteous even when they feel condemned. On the other hand, God knows you better than you know you and better than your conscience knows you. And even when your conscience excuses you, but you live in disobedience to God's word, God knows the truth about your heart and mind. What do we see in John 21? But Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And after three times, Peter said, "Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you." Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. If you're still in Jeremiah, look in 17 verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So in order to have a clean conscience before a holy God and to invite the scrutiny of God into our lives, to take comfort in knowing that God knows everything about us, we trust in the Lord. We cling and we run to Christ. In verse 9, it says, just follow your heart, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things. I, the Lord, here's that terminology again. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Similarly, the psalmist conveys that the pure in heart are not afraid of the accusation of God or the just judgment of God, but they trust that God has declared them righteous and they walk with a clean case before his face, knowing that nothing can separate them who are united to Christ from the love of God. I want you to look in verse 2 and let's continue to work through this psalm a little quicker. Go back to Psalm 139. The psalmist knows that if he trusted in his own righteousness, he would have no case before God. But obviously, he rests secure, looking forward to what Christ would accomplish on the cross for sinners. And now we see that God knows all of my ways and all of the details. In verse 2, he says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar." In other words, he doesn't have to be close up on us to know everything about us. He can just stand off from a distance. He's using human language to help us understand. "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." What this means is that God knows us when we get up in the morning, when we rise up in the morning to go about our day. And God knows us when we rest and lie down in the evening. And the implication in the original language is that he also knows everything in between. Everything in between. He has perfect intelligence and he is fully informed. Job 14 says God numbers our steps. 2 Kings and Lamentations 3 says that God knows when we sit down and get up, when we come in and go out. Matthew 10 says God numbers our hairs. Job 31 says God sees all of our ways. Matthew 9 says God sees the thoughts and hearts of sinners. You come in here this morning and you think, "Yeah, but no one understands. No one gets me. No one sees it." Friends, God sees it. God understands it. He created you. Your heart cannot manufacture a problem, and this world cannot manufacture a problem that God cannot understand. And God understands all of it. He's not just fixated on one part of it. Friends, I want to call you to what I think this psalm calls you as the people of God, to rest in comfort, knowing that God knows it all. Look in verse 4. God knows all my words before I form them. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. I know that intellectually we know this, but how about from just in our hearts we wrestle with this for a moment? God knows every word that we'll speak when we speak it. How incredible is that? But that's not what it says, is it? If He's God, and He is, He knows the word that we're going to speak before we speak it. In other words, He knows what you're thinking right now. Can we have a little fun with this? How long is this sermon going to go on? God hears you. Where is He going with this? God knows it. I'm tired of the Psalms. God hears it right now. Can we just leave? God hears it. What's for lunch? He already knows. You can't think anything without saying it before Him. Now, we have to wrestle with this because I think the psalmist is taking comfort in this, but come on, this is also frightening, is it not? Because we know the tendency of our hearts, even though we're in Christ and redeemed. God's word exposes our sin. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And the preacher in Hebrews urges us to cling to Christ for that very reason. Don't keep it from Him. Repent and run to Him. Don't be like a cockroach in a dark shed that runs from the darkness. God already knows. Run to the light. And then look in verse 8, God surrounds me on every side. Look in verse 5. Look in Psalm 139. He hems me in. He's behind and He's before. You lay your hand upon me. God's setting limits to your life and mine. This word is used, this word him, for besieging a city, taking it over and surrounding it on every side so that the people can go nowhere. But this word is also used in Scripture when a blessing is given. It could be that he feels trapped by God, but it seems the way he's writing this is that he takes comfort knowing that God surrounds him. It's like a blanket of security. It's like he's saying, because in verse 10 he says that God's hand leads him and holds him. It's like he's saying, I take comfort in knowing that I can't run outside of God's care. I can't run outside of God's care. He's always near. I can consider nothing, I can do nothing, I can go through nothing apart from His hand. And it leads him to all. He delights in God. Job, on the other hand, he struggled here. And he lamented using similar language that God had closed in on him. God had walled him up and broken him down as if God abandoned him. It's as if Job used this language to say, why is God continually trying to ruin my life? Until God got the last word at the end of that book and showed him the bigger picture of what was going on there. A.W. Pink said, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual. All events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is intimately and perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. Ping said He never errs, He never changes, and He never overlooks anything. I mean, what comfort is there when your mom goes through tragic circumstances, Cindy, and we can't really figure out what's going on there, but we know that God created every cell in her body, and he's not in heaven going, gonna have to call in UAB on this one, guys, not real sure what to do. He knows what to do. In his perfect providence, he'll do what's right. God has never learned anything because he's always known everything. Which means that with him, there are no secrets. There are no hidden thoughts. There's no undiscovered wisdom. There's no uncovered plots. There's no unknown anything. He sees everything all the time. Look in verse 6, Psalm 139. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, it's beyond my ability to comprehend it. So he's crying out in adoration because in verse 2, God discerns him. In verse 3, God sifts him. He knows his mind better than he knows himself. It's like God is the divine master detective. And right now, I pray that he's sending out supernatural probes and cameras into our hearts, revealing everything in us. And the psalmist just steps back and he's in awe. You know, Levi, we were talking about this week, weren't we? You don't have to look afraid. Levi and I were talking about this at the house this week, Jake. Just about how vast God is and how overwhelming it is and how in one sense we can truly comprehend God. We can know who he is in his word. He's revealed himself. We can know him truly, but we can't know him fully. And you remember, Levi, because it would be about like trying to explain the internet to an ant. Paisley, would you like to try to explain the internet to an ant? How's that going to go? What? You know why? Because he can't even comprehend the questions, much less the answers. If it's that way with the internet and an ant, do you think it might be something like that between us and the all-sovereign creator, God of the universe? I mean, we can't even comprehend the questions that we're asking. We don't even understand what we're asking God, more or less to demand a response that we could comprehend. But the psalmist seems comforted. He has nothing he intends to hide, but he is hidden in Jesus Christ. I think that could be the banner over this psalm. He has nothing that he intends to hide because he is hidden in Jesus Christ. James Boyce said that to the psalmist, God's knowledge is not a threat, it's a refuge. So after Job had asked all of his questions before God, God comes back and he begins to answer Job, and Job answer and respond to God. And Job in Job 42 said, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Do you know what that means in the Hebrew? Jack, you ain't got a clue what you're talking about. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. With Paul, how can we not say how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways? And so when we get to these places in our life, for good or for bad, and we just say, God, I don't know what you're doing. What are you doing here? What does this mean? How do I understand this? Where do I go? There comes a point in every Christian's life when you stop trying to figure it out and you just start worshiping. And you just realize this is a moment to stop figuring it out and just start worshiping. That I'll never be able to figure him out. Well, he isn't done. What can God not know? He knows everything. But in verse 7, he keeps on. Now the next question is, where can God not go? God is all present. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. If you're a mom, will you please raise your hand? Have you ever felt like you're expected to be everywhere at one time? If only I could be in 25,000 places at once, I could do everything that seems expected of me. Dads, do you feel that way? Singles, all of us? Look in verse 7. Are you still following me through the text? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Oh, this is where theology begins to get personal. This is where theology begins to get up in your business. It's a rhetorical question, which means there doesn't need to be an answer here. The answer, obviously, is nowhere. God the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Look in the first clause. Where shall I go from what? You can talk back from what? From His Spirit. Look in the second clause. Or where shall I flee from your presence? Do you see how God's presence and God's Spirit is parallel? This is a hint at the Trinity. God's presence is His Holy Spirit. Both are referred to as God to say that there's no place to escape His presence. Go back and look at verse 5. Do you see where David says He's hemmed me in, He's besieged me, He surrounds me on every side? How many of you are claustrophobic? When somebody begins to hem you in, what's your instinct response? Whatever it takes, I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. So our natural tendency when we feel hemmed in, maybe that's socially for you or maybe just physically, our natural tendency is to run. Do you see the connection in the text? Are you following this? His natural tendency is to run. But if he runs, where is he going to go? And it doesn't seem that he's fleeing because his life is unholy. He's in awe because there's nowhere that he could go that God is not. It literally reads to flee from God's face. And understand this, friends, the attempt to flee from God's face is as old as the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they attempted to what? Flee from the presence of God. But that would be like children in your house running from you while staying in your house. Where are you going to go? Still in my house. I know everything about this place, even rebels. Jeremiah 23, how can a man hide himself in secret from God's view? Well, obviously, Jonah thought he could. He thought he could outrun the presence of God in Tarshish until he realized you can run, but you can't hide. He's amazed that God is everywhere, delighting in God's all-pervading presence, taking security and knowing that he can't escape God's care. I remember being on our first mission trip, and I remember Christy having to spend the night in the hospital for the week, which really scared us because we didn't know what was going on. And she had never been in the hospital for an overnight stay. And we were literally, pretty close to the direct, exact opposite side of the world. And we're shook up. We're in the hands of doctors that we don't know. And we're the only white people and nobody speaks English. And I remember in the fear of that, I remember just an overwhelming sense that you can go anywhere you want in the entire world. But God knows you and He sees you, and even there you can't outrun His care for you. Now this is going to change at the end of the psalm, you understand, right? But for right now, what all that brings us to? Well, let's end this section. He goes on to tell us what happens when you do try to foolishly run from God. This is comforting because many of you, some of you at least, have unsaved children. And many of you, we've been praying for them, or at least a handful. And obviously they're not believers or in Christ, or so it seems, but you can apply this so many different ways when you try to run from God. Look in verse 8. You can't escape God in the heights of heaven. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. Amos says, whether you try to dig a hole to Sheol or whether you try to climb a ladder to heaven, all you will do is get there and find that God's already been there. Heaven is God's eternal dwelling place. He personally rules with His gracious love and favor. Of course He's there. But then look in the rest of verse 8. You can't escape God in the depths of hell. He said, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Which could refer to the grave, but it points us to hell. What it means is, look at me, every escape route is closed. You're trapped. And what I've noticed oftentimes, what we tend to do, is that when we don't want to face the truth about God and about man, we tend to distract ourselves. And you know one application of this? We jump into what we call the scroll hole. Any of you ever get in the scroll hole? Any of you know what the scroll hole is? It's when you get on Facebook and you start scrolling and then you stop scrolling after you look up and realize an hour's passed and it felt like 5 seconds. You're just numbing yourself with social media. Anybody guilty? Distracting ourselves. You say, I'm way too righteous to do something like that. Well, of course you are. So maybe you would do that in another sinful way, Mr. Self-Righteous. Sounds like a name from the Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't it? Mr. Self-Righteous. You can't distract yourself from God forever. If David died, he would find himself even closer to the presence of God and tighter in the arms of God than ever. And even if he plumbed to the depths of hell, he would find that God rules hell in His wrathful judgment. And friends, if you think you'll escape God in the grave and in hell, you will end up making your bed in flames. He won't terminate your sorrows. He won't add to your independence from Him. He will multiply your terror. Verse 9, you can't escape God in the ends of the earth. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. On one hand, he mentions the wings of the morning. The morning light rises from the east and it streaks to the west. Then he mentions the sea, which is on Israel's west. Even there, the NIV says, where's Tyler? He holds me fast, doesn't he? Even there is the translation. So what he's saying, listen, if you go to the north, heavens, he's already there. If you go to the south, to Sheol, he's already there. If you go to the east, signifying the morning, he's already there. If you go to the west of the sea, you're never beyond the divine reach of God. Psalm 23 says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, and even in the darkest places of the earth. We end with verses 11 and 12. You can't escape God in the cover of darkness. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. If you say, I'm going to run and hide in the darkness where men can't see me. Or maybe you say, I'm going to go to Brandon and Christie's house about 10 or 11 o'clock and pick their plums because they can't see me when it's dark. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Layman's terms, even the darkness is light to God. Men may be able to see you, they may be able to not see you, but God is already there. Even in the dark seasons of your life where you feel like God has forgotten me, my prayers go no higher than the ceiling. Saints, take comfort. Even when you don't sense His presence, for those in Christ, He is still there. You can't escape Him in the cover of darkness. Job says, for His eyes are on the ways of a man and sees all of his steps. Friends, if you are not a Christian, let's end by talking very candidly. Do you honestly suppose that you will run from God in His judgment forever? What will you do on that day when all of your sins are read out? You'll cry, stop, stop. And he won't stop. And you'll cry, no more. And there will be more. And he won't stop until every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every theft, every lie, every neglect of what should have been done is read and justly punished. And our desire for you today, if you do not know Christ, don't wait for that day. What we tell our friends and neighbors, what we scream to the ends of the earth, don't wait for that day. Jesus died so that sinners like you and me could be saved from his judgment. And Jesus experienced the judgment that we deserve so that our cry could be the cry of this psalm, that God's presence would become our greatest joy. That God's presence would become our greatest joy. What's your greatest joy this morning? Is God's presence your greatest joy? Repent and trust Christ. And remember what Peter said in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, a lot of the disciples turned back and they quit following Jesus. They walked away. And Jesus comes to the 12 and he asks them one question, and it's this. Do you want to go away as well? This world's getting tough. It's not getting any easier, is it? And it's only going to get harder to be a Christian. The question is, do you want to go his way as well? You want to leave? And your despair, whatever it is in your life, you want to check out? Peter said, my paraphrase, honestly, it feels like sometimes I do want to. Question, even if we do, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? He's already there. Peter said, because you have the words of eternal life. His truth is the foundation under our feet, and Jesus Christ is our only lasting joy. Don't forsake your hope, and don't lose your joy. But take heart in God's presence and trust in Him. Father, we pray that you would prepare us for the coming hour to encourage one another in Christ. May our hearts be pure and full of repentance and faith before you, Lord. Help us to hear your word. Help us to sing glad praise to you. Father, we pray your blessing, your comfort and strength on those in our church, those who are away, those who have been out of church for some time now, others who are going through various troubles. May your all-pervading presence be our comfort and joy, and be our word, be our mission to the world, starting with ourselves. We don't have to run from your presence. We can repent and believe the gospel and walk in the holy ways of God, and we can take comfort and joy in knowing you, the God who knows everything, the God who resides everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.